Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 one more time. We're on page 798 on your guest Bibles. This will be the final time we are here in this chapter together. We've been kind of making our way through these latter chapters of the Gospel of Matthew over the last number of weeks for Lent. I know it was a little weird to start the series with Palm Sunday, and then here we are on Palm Sunday, and we're past that part of the gospel, but hopefully you are recalling some of these themes and things we've been talking about since we began with the account of Palm Sunday a number of weeks ago. But as you are turning there to Matthew chapter 26, I do have a question for you. You're welcome to raise a hand if you want, but you don't have to do that. You can just kind of think to yourself how you would answer the question. The question is, who here likes it when someone takes a picture of you, like a candid picture of you, without your awareness? I suspected as much. Now, I gave you permission to not raise your hand, but I think if I had asked for some hands, it probably would have looked about the same, right? Just about no one likes it when people are taking pictures of them when they're not prepared. Now, this is not meant to put, poor Jordan's back there with the camera, as part of our social media team, this is not to throw Jordan or the social media team under the bus. In fairness, we let you know that they would be taking pictures. So you can't say it's completely unaware, that you were completely unaware. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, you go to a gathering of some kind or a get-together, a party, something at the church, and someone has their cell phone out and they're snapping pictures of you, maybe when you're, you know, about to take a bite of food or something. And next thing you know, that picture is floating around on Facebook or Instagram or something. That's the kind of picture that I'm talking about here. People generally don't want their moments where they're at their worst captured and then shared with the world. Now imagine for a moment that not just a moment of, you know, a candid moment of you eating or yawning or sneezing or something where you don't look your best. Imagine for a moment that your greatest failure, the thing that in your life that has been a source of tremendous shame or disappointment in yourself, when you were at your worst, imagine that that was recorded in some form or fashion and then circulated for all the world to see. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to the scriptures here. We're going to begin reading here in a moment from verse 69, but I want to kind of give you a little bit of context real quick. We're not picking up where we left off last week. We skipped a section. Last week we left off where Jesus had been arrested in Gethsemane. Judas had betrayed him. The disciples flee every which direction. Jesus is taken into custody. And then if we were to continue reading there, in verse 57, I'm on the wrong page. Let me flip back one here. Matthew says, right after the disciples fled, in verse 57, the people who arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Okay, so then what follows for the next number of verses is the account of Jesus sort of on trial before Caiaphas. And they're asking questions, they're making accusations, they're beginning the process of mistreating him, abusing him, eventually handing him over in time to be crucified. So we pick up here in verse 69. Matthew says, meanwhile, so as Jesus is inside the compound, Peter, who's there in the courtyard, was sitting just outside. A servant girl came over and said to him, "You were one of those with Jesus the Galilean." But Peter denied it in front of everyone. Listen, every word of the scripture is inspired. But I want you to listen to every word in this passage. Everything matters. Everything means something. Peter denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, verse 72, Peter denied it this time with an oath. "I don't even know the man," he said. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, "You must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent." Peter swore, "A curse on me. If I'm lying, I don't know the man." And immediately, the rooster crowed, the very rooster that Jesus predicted would crow at this point. And suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he went away, weeping bitterly. It's amazing what just a few short hours can mean in a person's life. And that was about the span of time in this chapter of Matthew's gospel, between Peter, back in verse 35, literally swearing on his life that he would never leave Jesus' side, and then now here, completely disowning Jesus altogether. The falling away of Peter, the bold one, the brash one, the leader, the first to stand up, the first to speak out, his falling away was both swift and complete. There's a very fascinating progression in the denials of Peter in the text here. I told you everything. Obviously, every time we read the scriptures, every word matters. Every idea matters. It's God's revelation to us. And so we treat it all as important. It's all relevant. It all speaks to our lives. But I have found in my study time this week that every word, every sentence, every thing that Matthew is communicating here is saying something profound. And I detect a progression of intensity of the three denials of Peter. And I want you to tuck away that number three also, because that's going to come back to play a part of the message here in a little bit. There's a progression in the three denials. First, Peter is just pleading ignorance with regard to, you know, the accusation he was with Jesus to begin with. Peter, with his strong, you know, Galilean hillbilly accent. We've made reference to that before. He talked differently than the folks there in Jerusalem. Kind of like how, you know, I, being from the Midwest, talk a little differently than some of you that are from around this area, or definitely different from the folks that live in where my wife is from in the Deep South. The different regions have different ways of pronouncing things, and you could mark a Galilean instantly when you heard them speak. And so when they hear him speak, their random servant girl identifies him. "You were with him, weren't you?" "I don't even know what you're talking about," is the first denial, a denial of ignorance. Later, though, in verse 72, he adds to his ignorance an oath. "I swear, I don't even know who he is the response. So first is, "I don't know what you're talking about," and now it's, "I don't even know who he is." And then, of course, in verse 74, he adds a curse. It's like saying, "If I'm lying to you, may God strike me dead," or something along those lines. "A curse on me. If I'm lying, I don't know the man." We know from the Gospel of John, in his account of the upper room, that just hours before, Jesus told his disciples that there was a time coming when they would be under the hostile scrutiny of the world as it shines the spotlight on them. But listen, this account here in Matthew's gospel, just hours from that moment, this isn't some tribunal. This is just Peter being questioned by nobodies, people that don't even have names in the gospel. They're powerless. They're you know, with regard to the power structures that exist, they have no value, no meaning. They're just random people. He's not under some massive spotlight like I am right here with these lights shining right on my face and giving me a little bit of a you know, a tan, so I'm not quite as white as pasty white as I normally am. It's not like he's under some tremendous spotlight. He's out in the shadows. He's in the dark. It's just firelight. It's just bystanders and servants. And yet, even then, it's amazing how, when any light is shining on us, how our commitments come under scrutiny and then they become exposed. Peter is like two people in this passage. And his duplicity, the fact that he's not the same person here as he is here, only underscores the fact that when the spotlight is shining on us, it will reveal who we truly are. Right? It's easy to say you believe in something. It's easy to say you stand for something. It's easy to be a champion for something when things are going well and when there's nothing on the line for you. But what happens when that confession comes under scrutiny? What happens when you're staring down the barrel, for lack of a better expression? What happens when your skin is on the line? How about then? What's the merit of your confessions and your loyalties and your commitments then? I also want you to notice, as we're being good students of the word, as we're trying to hear Matthew, hear the Holy Spirit through Matthew's account, to hear the scriptures as they speak to our lives, I want you to also notice not just the progression in the intensity of Peter's denial, but there's also a progression in Peter's distance from Jesus. In verse 69, we're told that Jesus, who's being questioned, who's being interrogated, he's being, going through that process, Peter is outside in the courtyard. So there's already some distance. In fact, a few verses prior, when I read back there in verses 57 and 58, it says, Peter follows at a distance. So last we saw Peter and Jesus together, he's right by Jesus' side, right? He's pulling the sword. He's ready to take the kingdom by force, to do whatever it takes to advance his notion of who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do and what his part, what his role is in that equation. But just a verse or two later, he's following at a distance. And then we come to verse 69. He's outside in the courtyard. And then after being identified the first time, we're told in verse 71 that now he's out by the gate. You feel the distance increasing in the text. The more that his association with Jesus is brought to light, the further from Jesus Peter wants to be. And then it comes to a head there in verse 73 as this third bystander comes by and makes his accusation. It says, he came over to Peter. And you get the feeling that not only is Peter creating more distance between him and Jesus, Peter is creating more distance between him and the other people. He doesn't want any association with Jesus. He doesn't want any of those accusations. He wants to avoid detection altogether. There's this growing, embarrassment. There's this growing fear of what the consequences might be for him if people figure out who he really is. These details, friends, they matter. Matthew gives them to us for a reason. You and I need to see and hear them and consider what they might mean for us and for our sense of association with Jesus and what it means to follow him in a hostile world. There are many people out there, and perhaps even some people in here, who claim the name of Jesus. They're quick to call themselves a Christian or to profess some degree of faith, but as we saw last week, there's a difference between the admirer of Jesus and the disciple of Jesus. There are too many so-called Christians who claim the name of Jesus, but they want to keep the safe distance, right? They want to stay out of his reach. They want to stay away from his examination. They want to avoid his claim upon their lives, but they also want to avoid the examination and the claim and the scrutiny of the world. They want to play it safe. They want to play it easy. They want to avoid detection. And unfortunately, if that's the posture of your heart, you're only a hair's breadth away from disavowing him at a moment's notice. What happens when your life is on the line? When your reputation is on the line? Are you any different than Peter? I'm convinced that Matthew is seeing and trying to communicate to us the fact that there is a direct correlation between what took place in the garden just moments before, when Jesus is, prior to Jesus being arrested, and what is happening shortly thereafter here in the high priest's courtyard. There's a connection between the two. And Matthew wants to identify the connection. What happened, if we rewind, 2 weeks ago, I think, if we go back 2 weeks from our time together and we're remembering our time looking at that time in Gethsemane where they're praying together and Jesus is telling them, he's warning them, he's exhorting them to do what? To be watchful, right? He's urging them to be in prayer. And I wonder, do you remember how many times did Jesus do that in that text? Was it once? Was it twice? It was what? Don't say three times a lady. I know that when you say once, twice, you're thinking three times a lady. The answer is three, right? I told you that number was coming back this morning. Three times, Jesus urged them to be watchful. Three times, Jesus exhorted them to be in prayer. Three times, Jesus challenged them, you know, to not give in to the impulses of the flesh that were just, you know, demanding that they lay their head down and go to sleep. Jesus was urging them to stay focused on what was happening and to be prepared and to be vigilant, to be alert. And yet, there they were asleep. Jesus wasn't saying, hey, be watchful and pray so that you don't fall asleep. That's how we tend to read that, right? That Jesus was telling them to, you know, guard themselves from falling asleep. That's not what the watchfulness in the prayer was for. He was saying, be watchful and be in prayer so that you would be ready for what's about to happen. And while Jesus is praying, they are sleeping. And as the story progresses, who ended up being more prepared for what took place next? I mean, the contrast could not be more clear for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. I don't know about you, but as I sort of reflect upon my own walk with the Lord and the seasons that I've had success and failure and ups and downs and sort of that roller coaster of the life of faith, I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I can see that the times where I had the greatest struggle, the times where I had the most failure in my life, those times were always preceded by or shaped by my own lack of keeping careful watch over my heart. By my own failure to remain focused and committed to the Word of God, by my inability or unwillingness to persevere in prayer. Think about your own experience and the times when you were closest to the Lord. Let's flip it around the other way. Think about the times when you were closest to the Lord, when you were seeking His face in the Word, right? When you were passionate about your commitment to Him, when you were yielding moment by moment to what you perceived to be the direction and the influence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. You were sensitized to Him, to His voice, to His movements. You were walking in step with God. You were in the Word. You were persevering in prayer. You were present here in the corporate gathering of God's people. You were committed to a small group. You were, in other words, you were immersed deeply into the life of God. My question for you is, what were the fruits that were being born in your life? What was happening? Was your life, I'm not saying, you know, was your life easy? I'm not saying, hey, when you were on fire for God the most, was your life easy? Oftentimes, when we're the most on fire for God, when we're, you know, the most committed to Him and walking the closest to Him, oftentimes that's the hardest times in life, right? Because it's times like that when the enemy wants to disrupt what's going on. You know, if you're living happily in sin, the devil doesn't need to do anything in your life. He's got you right where He wants you. He doesn't need to be the disruptor. He just wants to maintain the status quo. Oh, but man, when you're on fire for the Lord, and when you are moving, you know, in step with Jesus, it's then when he wants to trip you up. It's then when he wants to bring the distractions and the difficulties and the hardships, the things that are meant to take your eyes off Jesus and begin looking at the things around you and lose focus and become consumed with all the hardships. That's when he operates the most. And so no, I'm not saying, hey, when you were most on fire for God, when you were closest to Jesus, consider how easy life was then. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, what was your life marked by, regardless of whether things were easy or hard at that time? Was it victory over sin or was it defeat by sin? Every time the Holy Spirit of God is at work in your life and you are open to it, He provides victory over sin. What were the other things your life was marked by? Was it hope amidst the hardship? Were you convinced of God's presence and activity in your life, that there's a brighter day that we're looking forward to, that it is as certain as the past is the past? Or was your life marked by despair? I'm talking about the times when you were closest to Jesus, when you were most on fire for God. What were the fruits? Victory or defeat? Hope or despair? Was it confidence and even an eagerness in your witness? Or was it a timidity? An apathy? Even a fear to even say a word about him? Listen, everyone I've ever known who has been on fire for the Lord can't stop talking about him. And so what I'm trying to say is, Peter, in our passage here, is exemplifying for us what inevitably happens when the things Jesus calls us to get pushed aside. When we allow a distance to grow between us and him, what do we become as we separate ourselves from the source of life and the source of power and the source of holiness? Listen, Jesus in the garden did not demand of Peter and James and John to try harder. He didn't say, do better. You know, we tend to view, and I say we, and I'm maybe not necessarily this church in particular, but, you know, this church is part of a larger, you know, theological tradition. We call it the holiness tradition. And maybe that word triggers you one way or the other, I don't know. But one of the failures of the holiness tradition is we, again, the larger we, not necessarily us here, but we tend to view holiness like that. Try harder. Do better. Stop failing. Get it right. We tend to place the burden of holiness exclusively on ourselves. That's not the heart of Jesus or the command of Jesus at all in the garden, is it? He's not saying try harder. He's not saying dig deeper. He's not saying, hey, look inside yourself and figure out what's wrong and find a way to muster up the motivation, muster up the commitment, you know, the oomph that it takes to do it. It's not the heart of Jesus at all. No, Jesus, what he's asking Peter to do is much less passive than that. He's saying keep watch. In other words, sensitize yourself to what is going on in your heart, in the heart of God, and what's going on around you. He's saying, keep watch, be in prayer. Oh, what's happening in prayer? Is it us trying harder? Is it us doing more? No. Prayer is us surrendering more. Prayer is us giving ourselves over to one who is stronger, to one who knows more, to one who is wiser, to one who is in control. I'm not in control of things. I mean, the opposite of prayer is me taking matters into my own hands, me trying to do things my way. And what happens when that happens? Someone gets hurt. Slice of the sword, Malchus's ear in blood everywhere on the ground. Every time I've ever put my hands on something and tried to force it my way, someone gets hurt. Something bad happens. I don't have the power to advance the kingdom of God through my effort. But I do have the power to advance the kingdom of God by my surrender. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do and to be. Not try harder, not dig deeper, not do more. It's surrender more. Align yourselves with the will of God. Is that not what Jesus is doing? Is Jesus mustering the troops so he can go to Caiaphas's compound in power and take it by force? No. Everything here is Jesus giving himself over to the will of others. The will of the Father, the will of his arresters, the will of the those who are trying him in court, those who will nail him, skewer him to a piece of wood. It's all surrender. And that's the upside down kingdom of God. That's how things happen. That's how the kingdom is established and advanced. That's the principles of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to. Not to dig deeper, not to try harder, not to look within themselves, but to be watchful and to pray out of a place of weakness, out of their need, out of their dependence upon God. You know, we tend to look at the good Christian, the one who goes to church, the one who has it all together, the one who, you know, is reading their Bibles, the one who's, you know, prayer, they're serving, you know, the typical, you know, caricature of the good Christian, and we say, wow, they're doing all of those things because they're really strong. And listen, if they are sincere in all those things, and if God is really at work in their lives, and we see, you know, the evidence of that, it's not because they're strong, it's because they've allowed him to be strong. Right? We don't read our Bibles and pray and come to church and serve and be a part of the ministries because we're strong. No, we become strong because we read the scriptures, because we're persevering in prayer. We become strong when we come together and gather as the people of God and say yes to his will for me as an individual, but for us collectively. We become strong when we let iron sharpen iron through the crucible of small group life. We become strong when we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us up and use us for his purposes in ministry. We have this so backwards. We are strongest when we follow and serve and minister out of our weakness. In each of these things that Jesus is calling them to, it is an invitation for them to recognize their limitations. Why do you need the word of God? Because apart from it, you're ignorant of the things of God. Why do you need to come to him in prayer? It's not because you have it all together and you need to give God a laundry list of your things you need him to do. No, it's because you're weak and foolish and sinful on your own. We come to him out of our desperation for him to do what only he can do in us and through us. We come to him out of obedience to the one who himself showed us the way. Listen, Jesus' own watchfulness and prayer in the garden, I've said this multiple times in this series, and I want you to hear it one more time. It wasn't just pretend, right? It's not some sort of like act he's putting on. It's not a charade. It's not make-believe. It's not, I'm going to do this thing. I don't really need to do it. I'm just going to do this thing so they see what they're supposed to do. That, when I say he's the example for them, that's not what I'm talking about. Jesus presented himself in genuine weakness and dependence upon the Father. It's really a very profound and mysterious thing to consider, and the deeper we dive, the more mysterious and profound it gets. And I don't presume to have all the answers of what that dynamic even is. The eternal Son of God coming to the Father so empty. We started the service, by the way, with Philippians chapter 2. That passage that's called the kenosis passage. That word kenosis meaning self-emptying. Holy smokes, what does that mean? That the eternal Son of God, co-equal to the Father in every way, emptied himself in the incarnation. I don't presume to have all the answers for what that means or how that all works. But what I do know is what we see in the garden is a sincere watchfulness and prayer in the heart and behavior of Jesus. And his own watchfulness and prayer at his moment of greatest weakness didn't just mean the difference between how he reacted to his arrest and how Peter reacted to his arrest. No, it means the difference between you and I experiencing salvation or being lost forever in sin and death. That's what hung in the balance that night. And maybe you and I don't see that kind of purpose and consequence to the choices that you and I make on a day-to-day basis, and I get that. But in the economy of God, every moment, every decision, every opportunity that you have to follow the example of Jesus in trusting obedience to the Father, to say yes to him, every one of those moments matter. Every single one. Every yes to Jesus matters. Every second of your time matters. I'm 43. I'll be 44 in August 28th if you're in the mood for buying me lunch or something. I'm just kidding. Kind of. I'll be 44 in August. And what I've found is that each year and almost each day, I'm becoming more and more aware of my own mortality. And, you know, I think about things that I didn't think about 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And I see my kids, you know, 16 and almost 14 and 10, and they're living their teenage and preteen lives. And I remember those days. And also remember, in those days, I didn't think about the things I think about now. How many years I may or may not have left. And what am I doing with the ones that I do have? And what will I miss when I'm gone? And who will miss me when I'm gone? I think about those things. And the more I think about them, the more I'm tempted to feel a whole range of emotions. I feel at times, I feel like a sadness. I feel sometimes a fear. I feel this almost like, that feeling of nostalgia that kind of like you feel in your gut. I feel that feeling a lot more these days. And I have a choice. I can kind of give into those things and feel sorry for myself or, pity myself, almost become emotionally detached as I think about, times that are already gone. You know, my kids are growing up, and I feel like Beck and I the other day were just talking about how it feels like the time we have with our kids is like sand slipping through our fingers, and we can't stop it. They're growing up, and they're... My point is this. We can give in to those moments and feel those, or we can take advantage of every second of the time we have. And I know I hit a nerve talking about my kids, but I'm talking about every second, not just seconds with your children. Every second. Every second matters. Every second of your life. I know that the salvation of the world doesn't hinge on your own watchfulness and prayer and obedience to God like Jesus' did. I'm not putting the burden that was Christ on you. But in a way, I am. Because ministry and church life is not detached from what Jesus is doing here. It's joining him in it. It's joining Christ's own ministry. Where he says, hey, take my yoke, take my burden. Yeah, it's easy and light because we're sharing it with him. But it's not to say it's inconsequential. It's not saying that it doesn't have significance. Oh, has all the significance in the world. Your obedience to God, your determination to watch and guard your heart and to seek God in prayer may mean the difference between heaven and hell for someone in your life. Someone maybe that you not in a million years thought it would matter. It may matter to them. And so what's happening here is that we see the contrast between Peter and Jesus. The further Peter moves away from the source of life, the source of strength, the source of power, the less equipped he is to face the challenges that lay ahead of him. To be the man, to be the rock that Jesus had for him to be. And the quicker he was to disavow the one he claimed to follow, you see the distance, the separation matters. But in Jesus, we see, the closer he draws near to the Father. The more he perseveres in his watchfulness and in his prayer, the more attuned to the Father's will, the more ready and equipped he is to carry it out, and the greater the impact on the world. Peter shows us what happens when the things Jesus calls us to prioritize get pushed aside. But Jesus shows us what is possible when we draw near to God and place our lives in his hands and allow him to be our strength. You know, the upper room was not the first time. I mentioned this a moment ago from John. It wasn't the first time that Jesus warned his followers of the risks, you know, of the dangers of following him. Back in chapter 10, you're welcome to turn there if you want, but it's going to be on the screen. But back in chapter 10, as Jesus was preparing the 12, you know, Matthew gives us the names of the 12 at the beginning of chapter 10. And then right after he gives us the names, he starts telling us about how Jesus was, you know, preparing them to go out and do ministry, right? And in chapter 10, he's giving them instruction, he's giving them warning, but he's also giving them encouragement. Look in chapter 10, beginning in verse 16. I'm kind of bouncing around through the chapter here, but beginning in verse 16, he says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, right? He's not sugarcoating anything here. He's telling them the truth. It's a dangerous, hostile world out there, and you, on your own, are not equipped for it. What hope does a sheep have in the midst of a wolf pack? Right? What chance? What hope? None. Sheep are utterly helpless. Jesus says, I'm sending you out like that. I'm sending you out weak and vulnerable and helpless amidst the wolves. So, be shrewd as snakes and harmless as doves. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And when you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then, verses 32 and 33, which are really tough. This is the tough love of Jesus. Listen to what he says. It's not just to his disciples. It is to all his disciples. Everyone, verse 32, who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. Listen, to follow and belong to Jesus is to encounter opposition. It's true for them, it's true for us. And our willingness, or lack thereof, to make him first in our lives before all else, our willingness or lack thereof to die to ourselves and to our own self-preservation, well, that has significance, doesn't it? It has an impact. It means something. In the eyes of Jesus, the sincerity of our faith is revealed in these things. It's not enough to just come to church on Sunday morning and wear your, you know, Sunday attire and to go through the motions and sing the songs and say the things and nod when the preacher says the thing you like and to, you know, have the lovely fellowship afterwards and get your donut or whatever and go home and pat yourself on the back. I've done the good Christian thing today. That's not what Jesus said awaits you in the world. Those things are nice, by the way. And they're an important part of your life. It is indeed part, but it is not the whole. It's not enough to just go through the nice parts. Jesus is saying, no, the sincerity of your faith will be revealed in your willingness to follow and to place him first in your life and to die to yourself and to your self-preservation. That's where it's made known to be true. Verse 37, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. So Jesus is going to test your affections. Not because he's mean or because he's harsh, because he wants to be a bully in your life. No, he wants to expose and reveal the priorities of your loves. And so, evaluate your life. Is there anything that you love more than him? Is there anyone that you love more than him? If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse, okay, so father, mother, son, and daughter, horizontal relationships, look where he goes next. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. In other words, do you love yourself more than him? Is that not the question that lies before Peter in that courtyard? Who do you love, Peter? What's the priority of your affections? What's the ordering of your heart? If you're going to be my disciple, it can only ever be you after me. That's the only kind of disciple there is. Anything other than that is not a disciple of Jesus. If you refuse to take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. Because if you, and here's why, here's the principle. Because if you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. Because in the upside down kingdom, that's how things work. Life in the upside down kingdom of God is never clinging. It is only ever releasing. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, as I give up my life for you, oh, that's where you'll find it. Our sign says real love, real life. Where does that happen? When persons give themselves away for one another. He's already given himself away for you. And as you give yourself away for him, oh, that's when you live. That's when you live. Maybe you're unfamiliar with some of these ideas. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard these things. And that's fair. You've heard them before, but have ever really taken them seriously, or you never really felt like, you know, these things Jesus was saying was really directed, you know, personally to you. Maybe you associate all too well with Peter. Maybe your life is in some way marked by a history of a failure in this idea of, you know, standing up and publicly acknowledging Jesus before the world. Maybe the result of that is you have felt great shame. You might be embarrassed. Poor Peter, his shame and embarrassment was recorded in the scriptures for all the world to see. You and I, our biggest fear generally is someone's gonna take a picture when we're eating a piece of broccoli. But maybe as you think about what you know about yourself that maybe no one else knows, maybe your life is marked with failure and shame and embarrassment here. Maybe you really do desire to stand boldly for Jesus and live for him and be a powerful witness in your world, but you feel too weak and you feel ill-equipped or unfit to do what you're commanded to do. Listen, I know we're getting on. I'm still trying to get out all the built-up stuff from being sick for 2 weeks. So I've just been going along every week and we're just kind of in this ride together. But listen, after next week, you get a break from me for a few weeks during April, all right? So I'm gonna take advantage of these moments while I have you, all right? So persevere for just a few more minutes, if you would. Listen, if you identify with any of those categories of what I just said a second ago, maybe you never felt like this was for you, but now you sense maybe it is, or maybe you have a history of failure and your life is filled with shame, or you really desire to be what I'm talking about, but you know just how unfit you are for that. I want to close with two words of encouragement for your life from our text, okay? So if you're a note taker, this would be a good, this is application time, all right? First is this, the fact that this story is included in the gospel at all gives us hope for restoration. There's hope for restoration. Did you know that the unanimous testimony of the early church was that the Gospel of Mark, not Matthew, but the Gospel of Mark came from the testimony and the teachings of Peter? Did you know that there was a connection between the two, Peter and Mark? All right, so we know from the scriptures that they were close. There in Acts chapter 12, Peter flees from, you know, prison, from hostility, from whatever, and his place of refuge was Mark's house, basically. So we know there's an association. They are aware of each other. There's a familiarity. But we also know that, you know, as Peter is ministering throughout Asia Minor and through Rome, that Mark was close to him in that ministry. In fact, in Peter's own epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 13, Peter calls Mark his son. Not his biological son, but it's like a spiritual relationship. A son and a father, there's an intimacy and a closeness there. You can view Mark and Peter's relationship kind of parallel to Paul and Luke's, right? So we know Paul and Luke were like, you know, always together in ministry, and Luke's gospel is largely Paul's gospel. You know, Paul is the apostolic source to the gospel of Luke, the primary apostolic source to the gospel of Luke, and in the same way, Peter is that to Mark. And you're probably saying, why are we talking about Mark and Luke when the gospel before us is from Matthew? Well, here's the deal. Matthew is largely based upon Mark. Mark is almost unanimously viewed in some form or fashion as the foundation of Matthew. Now, there's a lot of weeds we can get into there. We don't have time for it. That's for another conversation. But at the very least, think about this. As we come to this story, this incriminating, embarrassing account of the lowest moment in Peter's life, answer the question for me, how did Matthew get that story? Presumably from Mark, who got it from Peter. From Peter. I think this story is a living witness to the reality and the sincerity of Peter's restoration. We infer this from the text. The fact that it's even there at all tells us that Peter came to a place where he admitted his failure. That Peter came to a place where he was willing to let his lowest moment be recorded and circulated, that they might be remembered and scrutinized for perpetuity. I started out by asking you, what would you think if your greatest failure was put on display for the world to see? That's exactly what happens here. And who's the one to blame for it being put out for all the world to see? Peter himself. I just, can you imagine the transformation that must have taken place in that man's heart? And that perhaps is the key difference between him and Judas. By the way, the next story, beginning in chapter 27, you can see it in your NLT Bibles, the little section caption, Judas hangs himself. You know, this is the difference between Peter and Judas. They're both guilty in this story. They're both guilty of betrayal. They're both guilty of denial. And I actually believe, and you can disagree with me on this, and it'd be a great debate to have sometime if you want. I actually believe that Judas could have found forgiveness and restoration himself if he had sought it. I really believe that. The one the scriptures call the son of perdition. All right, there's a lot there. But that's my belief in the nature of God and in the working out of salvation and the role of the human will in that in all that takes place there. I believe that anyone who allows their guilt and their shame to drive them to a place of repentance and confession will find forgiveness and healing. I believe that with all my heart. Otherwise, I wouldn't do what I do for a living. Because I believe that the gospel is for all. Every one of you and every one of them. But Judas gave in to his remorse and he took his own life. But Peter owned up to his failures. Peter confesses them in humility. He even allows them to be circulated, not to gain attention, not to get your pity, but so that others might learn from his mistakes and come to find the same healing that he had found. Who could ever forget the end of the Gospel of John? As Jesus lovingly and mercifully and tenderly restores Peter. Peter, do you love me? How many times does he ask Peter that question? Not once. Not twice. It's not coincidence. Peter's swift and complete denial was redeemed by a swift and complete restoration. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Oh, hear the voice of the God who desires nothing more than to welcome us back to himself. Even amidst our most shameful acts of betrayal and abandonment and rebellion. I want you to know, friends, that if your life is marked with shame for past failures, that there is still time for you to experience real forgiveness and healing. No matter what your failings were, however big, however small, however public or however private, you don't have to be held down or held back or burdened by them anymore. There is forgiveness secured by the life and death of the one on the cross for you. And he can take your greatest mistakes and he can redeem them so that they can then become an example of what God can do with our failings. And what the power is, the transforming power of his grace. That is available to you this morning. And secondly, this story primes us to grasp the magnitude of what's about to happen a few weeks later. You know, in Acts chapter 4, a number of weeks later, Peter's going to go under examination again. And where before, in Matthew 26, Peter can't even confess the name of Jesus to some insignificant servant girl. Here, he's going to speak in Acts chapter 4 with boldness and with authority before the Sanhedrin, right? The Supreme Court, as it were. He's not going to be in the shadows of a courtyard, you know, edging his way towards the gate, trying to find the darkest hole he can crawl into and escape detection and association altogether. No, it says in Acts chapter 4, 7 that they brought him in. And in the Greek, it says literally, they placed him in the center. He's not on the margins anymore. He's right smack. He's staring down the barrel of the Panzer. And as they demand, in whose name have you been teaching and preaching and in whose name have you been healing people? Luke tells us in verse 8, that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and looked him straight in the eye and says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. The very name and the very formation, the structuring of that name as we found in here. He's with Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Peter says, you're darn right I am. And the Sanhedrin is amazed by his boldness. They're blown away by his countenance. And most importantly, it says, that they recognized him as one who had been with Jesus. Absolute solidarity and association. What was the difference between then and now? Well, it was in the text. The Holy Spirit of God. The very one promised back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, one day you're going to stand on trial. They're going to whip you. They're going to abuse you. They're going to accuse you. And you don't have to worry about what you're going to say then because I'm giving you everything you need to stand up for me when that moment comes. You don't even have to know the words you're going to say. Man, so often we sweat out the idea of having to be like talk to someone about Jesus because we don't think we know what to say. What a lack of faith. Jesus, he says, you don't even have to know what to say. The Spirit will tell you what to say. He's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. And Peter is exhibit A, not just of what happens when you distance yourself from God and the inevitable failings that occur. He is now exhibit A of what happens when you are close to God and he provides everything you need to be the man or woman he created you to be. Friends, if you desire to stand boldly for Jesus and to live for him and be a powerful witness to the world, but you feel weak or ill-equipped or unfit to do what he has commanded you, I want you to be encouraged this morning that Jesus has promised the gift of his Spirit to equip and to empower you to be the witnesses that he has commanded you and me to be. Listen, Jesus was proven right in his prediction of Peter's denial and failure. Oh, but his promise that the Spirit would come to help was proven true. Everything Jesus has to say about all of this, you can bet your life upon it. And that's a promise for you and me as well as it was for them. So be encouraged. Be emboldened this morning. In Christ, there is restoration. There is power available to you. And so what is it for you to do? Be watchful. Be in prayer. Receive the instructions, the warnings, and encouragements of Jesus through his word. And then go boldly proclaim and embody the upside-down kingdom in all of its principles through your life. Let us pray. Lord, forgive me for taking so much of these wonderful people's time. I pray especially for our visitors who maybe were wondering what to expect by coming here this morning and hear the preacher's taking them almost all the way to lunchtime. I pray, Lord, that the enemy would not have any access to our minds and hearts, though, that he would not use my long-windedness as an opportunity to distract anyone from the truth of your word, but that you would help us all to see and hear you clearly, that we would be sensitive to your leadings and your promptings, that we would not react negatively to the convicting voice of the Spirit, but that we would welcome it, that we would surrender ourselves over to it, that we would want to hear and embrace the truth about who we are and who you are and what all of this means for our lives. Lord, may we surrender ourselves over to it together as disciples of Jesus this morning. So Lord, take this meager proclamation of the word and apply it to your people, the people that you are sending as sheep out into the world full of wolves. Lord, we are not gonna go on our own strength. We're not gonna rely on our own wisdom, our own eloquence. We are going to stand on the word of God filled with the Spirit of God. And for that, we say together unto you, thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.